John 18:39-40. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. John 19 verses 1-16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your very presence here by your Spirit. And we thank you for your precious and holy word. And we thank you, Lord, that you lead us into all truth. For thy word is truth. Sanctify us by thy truth, for thy word is truth. Blessed Holy Spirit, we pray that you will open our eyes, that we would perceive your word, that your word would become flesh in us, that Lord God, you would transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, your Son. O Father, do this. Come, Holy Spirit, work upon us, work in us, fall upon us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We said last time that the Roman trial conducted by Pilate revolved around four questions. The Roman trial revolved around four questions. Number one, what accusation do you bring against this man? That was the question that Pilate asked. John 18 verses 28-32. The second question that was asked is, are you the king of the Jews? That's the question Pilate asked Jesus. John 18 verses 33-38. And then he tells the Jews, shall I release the king of the Jews? John 18 verses 39 right up to chapter 19 verse 7. And then the fourth question, where are you from? The question asked to Jesus. John 19 verses 8-16. Now we looked at the first and the second questions, and we look at the remaining two right now. Shall I release the king of the Jews? That's the third question. Shall I release the king of the Jews? John 18:39-19 verse 7. In the trial before Herod, Herod had found nothing worthy of death in Jesus. So Pilate confronts the Jewish leaders once again and seeks to release Jesus, because Herod had sent him back to Pilate. So he summons the chief priests and rulers, and he tells them that he finds no guilt in Jesus. He finds no guilt in Jesus. He also says Herod had found no guilt in Jesus. And so the next step would be to punish Jesus and release him. That's what he tells the Jews. Luke 23, verses 15 to 16. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him. That's cowardice, actually. I will therefore punish and release him. If he's not done anything, why punish? But the Jews had already made it clear they wanted Jesus to die. They were very clear about that. John 18 verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That's what they wanted. They wanted to put him to death. They wanted him killed. But Pilate was feebly trying to do the noble thing, hoping to strengthen the suggestion. He offers to bargain with the Jewish leaders. That's what he does now. He offers to bargain with them. In John 18, verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? It was a custom at the Passover for the governor to release a prisoner and please the Jews. So why not release Jesus? Or he could release Barabbas. But why would the Jews want Barabbas set free? After all, Barabbas was a robber. It's gone out. Barabbas was a robber. John 18 verse 40, it says, "They cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. In fact, he was a notorious prisoner. You can fill in the blanks in your notes. He was a notorious prisoner. In Matthew 27 verse 16 we read, "And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." A notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Matthew 27 verse 16. "And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." So here he is, a robber, a notorious prisoner. And he's also a rebel. In fact, a revolutionary rebel and a murderer. A murderer. Luke 23 verses 18 to 19. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.' A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." So you have a robber, you have a notorious prisoner, you have a murderer. Now who would want that kind of a prisoner turned loose? But that's exactly what the crowd asked for. The crowd asked for Barabbas. Now the question is, how did they ask for Barabbas? How could they ask for Barabbas? How did this happen? We find in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 27 verse 20, it was the people who were persuaded by the chief priests. The chief priests were in control of these people, and they were the ones who were persuading these people. Matthew 27 verse 20. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." You see, when the leadership of a nation consistently lies to the people of the nation, what happens? A consistent lie. When leaders lie to the nation consistently, when they continue to do so, what happens is the lie becomes the truth. And that's what you find the great dictators doing. That's what Hitler did. And the result is that people believe the lie. And it's disastrous for the nation. It's disastrous for the nation. Now, the religious convictions of the chief priests and the elders did not motivate them toward justice. There was no justice, there was no equity. Justice was on the streets. In fact, the scripture says, preachers teach for a price, prophets tell fortunes for money. These are the leaders. And this is what has happening. There was no desire for justice. There was no desire for equity. And nationalistic feelings always increased during Passover time. And a vote for Barabbas would be a vote against Rome. A vote for Barabbas was a vote against Rome. Yes, Jesus had been a popular figure among the people. But many of the people were disappointed because Jesus had not led an uprising against Rome to overthrow Rome. He had not done that. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus had said. They may have hoped, especially when he came in the triumphal entry a few days ago in Jerusalem, when he came into Jerusalem riding on the colt of an ass. They would have thought that he's going to start a Jewish liberation. But they were disappointed. Now, there's no explaining how a mob actually chooses its heroes. There is no explanation so far. Mob psychology is so mysterious. It is not democracy. Mobocracy, it actually originates from the devil. It originates from the devil and his demons. That's why in the scriptures, Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 53, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. You see, what we see in the earthly realms, when we find rulers, people in positions of authority, spreading hatred and lies, causing people to be deceived. Where does this come from? It comes from the powers of darkness. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Don't forget, there are only two kinds of people in this world. One are the believers, and the other are the non-believers. The believers are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The non-believers are under the lordship of Satan. That's how the world is. Either you're in Christ or you're out of Christ. So when people who do not know Christ, they are under the control of demonic forces, under the control of the principalities and powers. So what is actually being manifest on earth is already what is taking place in the realm of the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, wickedness in the high places, Ephesians chapter 6. See, this is why when you read Daniel chapter 10, you see Daniel is... The prayer of Daniel was heard, but then the angel was actually resisted in the heavenly places. And then Michael had to come and fight for Gabriel, so that Gabriel could come and bring the word of God to Daniel. You see that in Daniel chapter 10. You see in Ezekiel 28, the prince of Tyre, that's an earthly king, but controlled by whom? Principalities and powers, demon himself, the devil himself. You see Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. You see, from Ephesians 6:10 downward, you see, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, rulers of darkness in the wicked realm. You see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. We're able to bring down these strongholds. How do you bring down these strongholds? That's why Jesus says, bind the strong man. You can't plunder his house unless you bind him. You know, you can't plunder his house unless you bind him. So this is what is happening in the world today. The church, when you begin to realize this, we'll see how important it is for us to be involved in spiritual warfare. The Christian life is not a playground, I've told you many times before. It's a battleground. Even church planting is a battleground. It's a battleground. You know, most of church growth that has taken place, you know how church growth takes place? Let's look at Shamat, sir. in the past so many years, from 1996, majority of church growth has taken place how? People who want to see or come to church, come to church. Alright? Or what you call transfer growth. From some other place, people come, they come and join us. Or they're looking for a church, they come and join us. Alright? Have you really plundered hell? Have we plundered hell? Have we plundered hell? You know, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's how the church is to be built. Fruit that lasts comes when hell is plundered and the church is built. People are drawn out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. That's what God wants. Don't plunder other churches to build this church. Don't. Okay. In fact, when somebody else comes from another church saying, I want to join this church, I tell them, listen, do you really want to join this place? I ask anyone who comes from any other church. In fact, Georgie asked them the same question. Do you really want to come, Georgie? Do you really want to be here, Georgie? You know, why don't you just stay where you are and do the work that God wants you to do that place? They're absolutely desperate, I say, come. You know, if they're really desperate. But real church planting is what? The domain of darkness is destroyed. The kingdom of God is manifested. People are drawn out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through the power of the gospel. That is how the church grows. That is how the church must be built. That's what God wants. Because this world is being the prince of the power of the air. He rules this world. He rules this world. Now, you look at this. Many of these Jews who are religious people, they admired Barabbas. Why? Because he was a cunning man, he was a courageous man, and they rejoiced that he was fighting Rome. But they were not looking for truth. They were not honest. If they were honest, the people would have asked for Jesus. Release Jesus. But this mob was manipulated. How? By crafty leaders. Controlled by whom? You are of your father the devil, Jesus said. He told them, you are of your father the devil. Controlled by these leaders. Manipulated by these crafty leaders. In an atmosphere of patriotism. That's how the devil functions. That's how nationalistic feelings are, excited. The mob therefore loses its senses and it starts to think with its feelings instead of its brains. And their condemning vote, they vote against the Son of God. Now that vote said nothing against the Son of God, but it said a great deal about them. It said who they belong to. They belong to their father, the devil. Now Pilate is trying a new approach. He somehow wants to solve this problem. He knows that Jesus is absolutely innocent. He doesn't deserve death. So he tries a new approach. What's the approach? He tries sympathy. The crowd said, crucify him, crucify him. Mark 15 verse 14. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. And Mark 15:15. Now look what Pilate does. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. But before he was crucified, he brings Jesus out to them. Because Pilate thought that the crowd would be pacified if Jesus was scourged. What man could watch a scourged prisoner and still want the victim crucified? That was what Pilate was hoping would happen. Now this Roman scourge, it is a leather whip, and it is knotted and weighted with pieces of metal or bone. And many a prisoner never survived the whipping, because it is not the Jewish lashes, which is one less than 40. The Jews made it very clear, one less than 40, so that the person is not brutally dealt with. But the Roman whipping was not like the Jewish the Jewish beating. The Roman whipping was a leather whip, which was knotted with pieces of metal, bone, and many of the prisoners never survived the whipping, because the metal pieces would cut through the flesh. And there's a note in the Amplified Bible, I was looking at it, it says this: there was no limit to the number of lashings. Frequently the body was so lacerated that the intestines gushed out. It was not uncommon for a prisoner to die from scourging. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was a very strong, physically very strong person. He had the strength to go through the scourging and carry his cross and move through to Golgotha, where he was crucified, where he gave himself up. He gave himself up. The sinless Son of God, subjected to such cruelty, such torture. We sang that song, "I am forgiven," because he was forsaken. I am forgiven because he was forsaken. I am alive and well. What does the song say? His spirit is within me, for he died and he rose again. He was innocent. Yet he is treated as though he were guilty. And he did it just for you and me. He did it just for you and me. He was slapped in the face before Annas. John 18 verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" He didn't stop there. He was spat on and beaten before Caiaphas. After Annas was Caiaphas in the Jewish trial. Spat on and beaten before Caiaphas and the council. Matthew 26 verse 67. Matthew. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. Then you see Pilate scourged him and the soldiers smote him. John 19 verses 1 to 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And before they led him to Calvary, what did the soldiers do? The soldiers mocked him and struck his head before they took him to Calvary. Mark 15 verse 19. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. How much he suffered for us. Pilate had called him the King of the Jews. John 18, 39. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" So what did the soldiers do when they heard this? "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" The soldiers decided that the king should have a crown and he should have a robe. And that's what they did. The Jews had mocked his claim to being a prophet. Matthew 26, 67 to 68. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now what happened? The Gentiles mocked his claim to being a king. John 19, verse 3. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Greek scholars tell us that the verb tenses here used in Greek in John 19 verse 3 indicates that the soldiers actually repeatedly came to him. They repeatedly came to him, mocked him, and beat him with their hands. So the forces of hell were having a heyday in the hall of Pilate on that day. And sin was being manifested in all its vulgarity, in all its wickedness. Sin had brought thorns and thistles into this world. Remember Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell. Genesis 3 verses 17 to 18. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And now what was happening? The Creator wears a crown of thorns as he bears the sin of the world on his sinless body on the cross. That very metal that he had created, and he had placed that metal in the ground, was used now to make nails to pound through his hands and his feet. For the third time, Pilate goes out to face the people. In John 19 verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." This is the third time. And this time Pilate brings Jesus after having him scourged. John 19 verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Surely the sight of this scourged, humiliated prisoner would cause some pity in their hearts, but it did not. It did not. For the second time, Pilate is declaring that he finds no fault in Jesus. But his words only aroused hateful passions. Pilate says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." In other words, he's saying, "Look at this poor man. Hasn't he suffered enough? Take pity on him. Let me release him." That was what Pilate was trying to do. Noble effort on Pilate's part, but it failed. What is the lesson here? You know, the failure of Pilate's plan teaches us a very important lesson. It takes more than human sentiment to bring a lost sinner to salvation. It takes a lot more than human sentiment to bring a lost person to Christ. There's a view of the atonement which is called the moral influence theory. This is what it's called, the moral influence theory. What does it mean? In fact, this theory fits right here in Pilate's approach towards these Jews. This is what it states. It states that the realization of the sufferings of Jesus moves the heart of the sinner so that he turns from sin and begins to love God. Let me tell you, that's absolutely wrong. The realization of the sufferings of Jesus moves the heart of the sinner so that he turns from sin and begins to love God. Now this view here is purely subjective. It has no bearing on the holiness of God or the importance of satisfying God's justice, divine justice. In fact, if any crowd should have been moved by pity, it was this Jewish crowd that waited on Pilate, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." What nation has suffered more than the Jews? Here is their very own, a Jewish prophet, suffering unjustly at the hands of the Romans. And the Jews did not repent or even show a touch of pity after seeing a man scourged, their own, scourged with a whip, bleeding from head to toe. Wounds that had lacerated the whole body. No pity. Absolutely no pity. So if sinners who actually saw Jesus Christ suffering did not repent, what hope is there for people 20 centuries later who read about his agonies? You see, the cross involves much more than a display of innocent suffering. Pilate tried to change their hearts by just whipping, by scourging Jesus and putting him in front of them. What actually takes place on the cross? Unless we understand this, our pity for Jesus is not going to save us. On that cross, the Son of God, he paid the price for the sins of the world. And in doing so, he declares the love of God and he defends the holiness and the justice of God. That's what takes place on the cross. God is a just God and he must punish sin. God can never say, I forgive you, without dealing with the with his own attribute of justice. He is a just God. He must punish sin. But God is also a God of love and mercy and tenderness and kindness. God is a forgiving God. So how can God be a just God and a God of love and mercy at the same time? Calvary is the only answer. Calvary is the only answer. The cross is the only answer. Because in the cross you see the justice of God. God is a just God. He must punish sin. But at the same time you see the mercy of God. God takes, puts, the demands of his justice are met by the death of Jesus Christ, his own son, on the cross. The demands of God's holy law, God's just law, are met in the death of his son. You see the justice of God. At the same time, the son doing so by offering himself as a sacrifice, sinless, perfect, holy sacrifice. God of love, God of mercy, at the same time a God who is absolutely just. That's why a man's only salvation from sin lies on that hill, Golgotha, a skull shaped hill, a murderer being crucified on one side, a thief on the other side. In between them, hanging between heaven and earth on a wooden cross, perfect, sinless, bleeding from head to toe, hands gushing out, blood gushing out from his side, blood gushing out from his hands, from his feet, blood dripping over his eyes. And they're standing right in front of him and mocking him and saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see the justice of God and the love of God in one person, perfectly manifested. God is a just God. And he takes his own wrath upon his own son, so that his just demands, the just demands of his holy law, are met. And Jesus Christ offers himself as that sacrifice. You see, at no point of time in history did God the Father and God, was God the Father and God the Son ever separated. No point of time in the whole of cosmos. But on the cross, it did have to happen. It had to happen so that you and I could be forgiven. I am forgiven because he was forsaken. So he cries out. I think that was the worst thing that happened. But it had to happen. Because your sin and my sin was laid upon the sinless body of Christ. And he who knew no sin becomes sin for you and me. And by his wounds we are healed. We are not saved by feeling pity for Jesus. We are not saved by feeling pity for Jesus. We are saved by repenting of our sins and trusting Jesus, the sinless substitute. So this was not a piece of showmanship. The sinless Savior of the world was becoming the sin bearer of the world. And God treated Jesus as I, a sinner, should have been treated. That's how God treated his own son. And this was so that the righteousness of Jesus, his sinless, perfect life, his righteousness could be put upon me, the sinner. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. This is the cross. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the exchange that took place on the cross. And when you understand this, then you realize you're a wretched sinner separated from a holy God. And the just demands of God's holiness are met in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And you turn in repentance and you come by faith to Christ. And you say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for making me yours. Thank you for giving me your life. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Pastor, are you saying that as a believer I should not contemplate the cross or meditate on the sufferings of Christ? No, I did not say that. There's that beautiful hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross. Such a beautiful hymn. And that hymn actually helps us to realize afresh the price that Jesus paid for us. But we must not confuse sentimentality with true spiritual emotion. Conversion is not feelings. Conversion is a transformation from within, recognizing that I need a Savior who can deliver me from my sin. It's one thing to shed tears during a church service, especially on Good Friday, but it's quite something else to sacrifice and to suffer and to serve after Good Friday is over. We do not simply contemplate the cross, we carry the cross. In John 19, verse 6, we read, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The third time, Pilate is announcing, "I find no guilt in him." Now the crowd might as well have shouted. If Pilate said this, the actual response of the crowd should have been, "Why did you have him scourged?" That should have been the response. But no, that's not how the crowd responded. They wanted Jesus killed. And in fact, Pilate's actions belied his words. You see, Pilate was a weak-willed man. He's like many a politician today, hoping to find a happy compromise somehow that would please everybody. That is Pilate. There's a teacher whose name is Confucius. He's a Chinese teacher. He has written many proverbs. And one of his proverbs is this: cowardice is to know what is right and not do it. Cowardice is to know what is right and not do it. The religious leaders were not at a loss of a reply. Immediately a response comes, because when Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him," immediately the Jews answer, John 19 verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Immediate response. You see, when Caiaphas the high priest put Jesus on an oath, Jesus said in Matthew 26 verse 63 to 64, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you," he's putting him on oath, "I adjure you," as a high priest he had the authority to do so, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, you have said so. John wrote his whole gospel for this one purpose. John 20 verse 31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So now we come to the fourth question in the trial. And the fourth question is Pilate asking Jesus, "Where are you from?" John 19 verse 8 to 16. Where are you from? You see, the Romans and the Greeks, they had numerous myths about the gods coming to the earth, just as we people in India have these myths. Numerous myths about the gods coming to the earth. If you read Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 13, you'll find the same thinking that the people had. So it's likely that Pilate responded to the phrase, "You know, Son of God," because he had made himself, because the Jews replied, John 19 verse 7, Jews and answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." As soon as that phrase, Pilate heard that phrase, all kinds of things were going into his mind. You see, already the governor had been impressed by the words and the attitude of Jesus, and he had never met a prisoner like Jesus before. So he had this question now. These people are saying he claims to be the Son of God. Was he indeed a God come to the earth? Did he actually have supernatural powers? So no wonder Pilate is starting to get afraid. At the same time, his wife had sent a strange message that he should have nothing to do with Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Jesus had even come into her dreams. So you see, it's natural for Pilate. John 19 verse 8 to 9, when Pilate heard this statement, "Son of God," he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. "Where are you from?" Jesus gives him no answer. Now the question is, why didn't Jesus answer Pilate? Because he'd already answered him. He'd already answered him earlier. In John 18 verses 36 to 37, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because Jesus asked Pilate, you see. Sorry, Pilate asked Jesus, "You're a king?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." My kingdom is not from the world. That would have rung a bell in Pilate's mind. Then Pilate said to him, "You're a king, so you're a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose," yes, you see, "for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In other words, everyone who listens to me knows that I am the king. I am the true king. In fact, Pilate doesn't know at this point of time that he is the one actually on trial. Not Jesus. "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. He'd already answered him earlier. You see, it's a very basic spiritual principle that God does not reveal new truth to us if we fail to act on the truth we already know. Remember this. This is true for the unbeliever. This is true for the believer also. You can't experience more truth in your life personally if you don't obey the truth that has already been given to you. You can't grow to a higher level of understanding of the truth until you already obey the truth that God has revealed to you. In fact, that is a protective mechanism by which God works, because God does not want us to get into greater judgment by giving us more truth. That's why he speaks to the crowd in parables. And to the believers he makes things clear, because the believers are interested in knowing what the truth is. Furthermore, Pilate had already made it clear that he was not personally interested in spiritual truth. Remember, he asks, "What is the truth?" and then he walks away immediately. All he was concerned about was maintaining peace in Jerusalem and somehow finish this trial of Jesus of Nazareth. Get out of this. That's what his wife had also told him. In fact, Pilate did not deserve an answer. So now what happens? You see, fear and anger often go together. When we are afraid, we are weak. There's fear building up now in Pilate's heart. He's afraid. And when you're afraid, you are weak. And we go to the other extreme and try to appear strong. That's why the drunkard drinks. Because the drink makes him, he thinks the drink, after he has the drink, he can appear strong. And that he can do anything he wants. So fear and anger go together. And this is what Pilate did as he reminded Jesus. You know, he tells him, he's telling Jesus about his Roman authority. In other words, Malayalathil parayani, in colloquial Malayalam, "Nyan aaran ninakariyo." Do you know who I am? That's what he's telling Jesus. John 19 verse 10. And he's saying it out of fear actually. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" You see, Pilate's statement did not demonstrate his power. It actually demonstrated that he was a weak person. Because if he had the authority to release Jesus, why did he not do it? In fact, he condemned himself with his own boastful words. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? If you have that authority and you know that he's innocent, why didn't you just release him?" And the silence of Jesus before Herod and before Pilate is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Because in Isaiah 53 verse 7 we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Peter later on uses this as an example for suffering Christians, for believers who suffer for the sake of the gospel. He uses this as the example, 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 18 to 23. Please go back and read 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 18 to 23. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 19. I've given this earlier in your notes. I don't think it's there in your notes here, but in your earlier notes you have this. Now John 19 verse 11 actually records the last words of Jesus to Pilate. The words that reveal his faith in the Father and his surrender to the Father's will. John 19 verse 11. John 19 verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin." You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. You see that? Jesus reveals to Pilate his faith in his Father in heaven and his surrender to the will of his Father in heaven. Let's remember this. God is sovereign over all authority. No matter what you're seeing happening now in this country, remember this one thing. It is Jesus Christ who is seated on the throne. He is in sovereign control. The king's heart is in his hands. And he can do what he wants with it. And in his perfect time, he will bring about justice in this land. God is sovereign over all authority. All authority comes from God. Romans 13 verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Remember that Paul is writing this at a time when Rome is in control, that Nero is on the throne. Because Paul knew that's not Nero on the throne, it is Jesus on the throne. So Jesus is able to surrender to Rome and to the Jews because he was first of all surrendered to his Father. He was yielded to the will of his Father. And Pilate was boasting about his authority. John 19 verse 10, he is boasting about his own authority. But Jesus reminds him that his so-called authority was only delegated to him from God. And one day he'll have to give an answer. Because God holds people in positions of authority, including church leaders, pastors, to be accountable for the authority that has been delegated to them. Not just secular authority, but authority in the church also. They are accountable. One day God would call Pilate to account for the way he had used his privileges and his responsibilities. And God will call every ruler on earth to that day of judgment. Now, to whom was Jesus referring to when he said, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin"? Certainly not God, because God does not and cannot sin. Jesus is referring to Caiaphas, the corrupt priest, high priest. He had long before determined that Jesus must die. John 11, 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You see, Caiaphas knew this. He knew the scriptures. He's the high priest, and he had been given every opportunity to examine and to study the evidence. And he had willfully closed his eyes. He had hardened his heart, and he had seen to it that Jesus was not given a fair trial. And it was his associates who were actually inciting this mob to shout, "Let him be crucified! Let him be crucified! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate was a spiritually blind pagan, but Caiaphas was a Jew who had a knowledge of Scripture. Therefore, he is the one with greater sin. It was Caiaphas, not Pilate, who had the greater sin. Now, what a dilemma Pilate is in. How is he going to go about investigating whether Jesus actually, this claim that he is the Son of God, was actually true? How could he go about investigating that claim? And there's no evidence that he was a troublemaker. There's no evidence that Jesus has been a rioter. Not at all. But you see here, in a final burst of courage, Pilate is somehow trying to release Jesus. John 19 verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." That was their trump card. Now, John doesn't actually tell us what steps Pilate takes in this last attempt. In fact, the Greek scholars again tell us he kept seeking. That's what it actually means. In the original text, it means he kept seeking to release him. Last minute, he sought to release him. That's what we read. But actually it is, he kept seeking to release him. But all those attempts failed. In fact, the crowd now starts to accuse Pilate of being a traitor to Caesar. And that was too much for Pilate. That was too much for this Roman governor. So he gave his official verdict and he delivered Jesus to be crucified. John 19, verses 13 to 16. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. In fact, Matthew tells us what Pilate did. Pilate washed his hands before the crowd. Matthew 27 verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." But you see, this water did not cleanse his heart. It could wash his hands. He could wash his hands, but his heart could not be cleansed by that water. It was Pilate who was on trial. It was not Jesus. So here is the day of preparation, and the day of preparation refers to the preparation of the Sabbath, which would begin at sundown that day, Friday, and being the Passover Sabbath. The Passover Sabbath is a very specially holy day, and the religious leaders, actually they're more concerned about their traditions than they were about knowing the truth and obeying the will of God. And it was on a high and a holy day, on a high and holy day, they crucified their own Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. They rejected him. He came to his own, but his own received him not. The crowd has the last word. "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us." You see that in the parable that Jesus spoke of in Luke 19 verse 14. "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." Now, well-meaning preachers have often said that the crowd on Palm Sunday shouted Hosanna and then turned right around and shouted "Crucify him" on Good Friday. Actually, these are two different crowds. Because the Palm Sunday crowd comes primarily from Galilee, and in Galilee, Jesus was very popular. The crowd at Pilate's hall was from Judea, from Jerusalem, where the religious leaders, they were the ones who were in control there, and they were the ones who could instigate the crowd. Maybe if the Galilean disciples had their way, they would have revolted probably. We don't know. From the human standpoint, the trial of Jesus was the greatest crime and tragedy in history. But from the divine viewpoint, it was the fulfillment of prophecy, the accomplishment of the will of God. God's will was done. The fact that God had planned, in fact, God had planned all of this before the foundation of the world was made. The scripture describes Jesus as the Lamb of God, crucified before the foundation of the world was laid. What does that mean? God had this as His plan, His sovereign plan, to redeem mankind. The only means by which mankind could be delivered was this plan. So when Jesus actually in the Garden of Gethsemane asked the Father, "Father, if it is possible," in other words, if there is any other means by which this can be done, let this cup pass away. He prayed that 3 times. But he knew that it had to be done. There was no other means. He had to face the cross. He faced it as a human. He faced the cross as a human being, sinless, perfect, as our substitute, as our representative. There was no other means. This is the only means by which God's holy law, God's justice, the demands of God's holy law could be met, and at the same time God proving to us that He's a God of love and mercy. The cross is the only solution. Now the fact that God had planned all of this before the foundation of the world was laid, this does not absolve the participants in the crime of their own responsibility. In fact, at Pentecost, Peter puts both of these truths together. He puts it in one statement. It's so beautiful. Acts 2, verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Both these truths are brought together. When Israel asked to have a king, you know, that's what happened. They rejected God right in the beginning. They wanted a king. God gave them Saul. The nation had rejected God the Father when they asked for a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6 to 7. "But the thing displeased Samuel when he said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' When they said, 'Give us a king to judge us,' this thing displeased Samuel. And Samuel prayed to the Lord." By the way, when anything displeases you, you know, our biggest problem is something displeases us. You know what? We cry over somebody else's shoulder. Don't we do that? We don't take our problems and cry it out to God. Samuel is a man of prayer. He knew that God will show him a way. So he takes the problem, he takes his agony to God, and he cries out to God. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So in asking for a king, they rejected God the Father. When they asked for Barabbas, Israel rejected God the Son. And for the past 2,000 years, they've been rejecting the pleading. They've been rejecting the pleading of God, the Holy Spirit. And so you find in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Again, you find in Romans 10, verse 21, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long," speaking about Israel, "but of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." But the time is coming soon, and I believe it has already begun, when they shall see their king, and they will believe, and they will be saved. They will see their king. They will see him whom they have pierced, and they will be born again. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. This is already happening. Some of them have seen him with their physical eyes, the risen Lord. Some of them have experienced him personally. Right now in Israel, the church that is growing in Israel is the church of the Messianic Jews. People from, you know, so many different Jewish backgrounds from different countries who are Jews are coming to Christ. This is happening. Zechariah 12 verse 10 to 11. And I will pour out, and this will happen physically when the Lord himself comes. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. But the nation of Israel and the governor, they were on trial when Jesus stood before them. They were the ones on trial, not Jesus. Both the nation of Israel and Pontius Pilate, the governor, was on trial, and both of them failed miserably. By the way, the question that Jesus is asking mankind today is the same question that he asked his disciples. If you read the Gospel of Mark, it's very interesting. You look at the first 8 chapters of Mark and you'll find miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. You see Jesus performing one miracle after the other. In all the 8 chapters, that body filled with miracles. Mark, the first 8 chapters is filled with miracles. And then the question is asked to his disciples, who do you say that I am? What do the people say? Who do the people say that I am? And then he tells his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter comes out with that confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Peter, his idea of the Messiah was very much the idea of many a Jew who wanted an uprising against Rome. And here was this miracle working, powerful man who could deliver the Jewish nation from the tyranny of Rome. And that's the Messiah that Peter thought. So when Jesus immediately presents to him that he's going to be crucified on the cross, Peter says, no, no, Lord. And you read the rest of Mark's gospel, you come to the end. Who recognizes that this is the Son of God in front of the cross? Who recognizes this is the Son of God? You see that? He came to his own. He did miracle after miracle in front of their eyes. He came to his own received him not. But here was this pagan centurion standing in front of the cross and saying, this indeed is the Son of God. Now the question is there for you and for me, even today. Matthew 16, verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? You know, ultimately when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I don't believe that Jesus is going to ask me, God is going to ask me, how did you get baptized? Were you sprinkled, or did they put you inside the water and take you out of the water? You know, I was moron bushified 2 times. You know what that is? You ask my father, he'll tell you. We come from an Orthodox Syrian Christian background. Many things happened in my life before I came to Christ. I was moron bushified. I was confirmed in the CSI church. Right? But one day I came to Christ by faith. I received Jesus Christ into my life as my Savior, as my Lord. And I know that if I close my eyes right now, I'll open my eyes in heaven for sure. If I die right now, I know of this one thing, 100%. Not because I belong to the Shama Tabernacle, not because I pastored this church. No. No. On that day, he's not going to ask me how you were baptized. No. He's not going to ask me how did you take communion. He's not going to ask me that. He's not going to ask me that. He's going to ask me this one question. In fact, he knows it for sure. He knows it already. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the question. That's the question. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Why are churches fighting today? Why are people fighting among themselves? Why are churches plundering churches today and not plundering hell? Because they've missed out on the truth of the gospel. That's why. The only means by which man can enter into heaven, Jesus said to Thomas in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, if you want to build God's kingdom, we must stop fighting with each other. Focus on doctrines that are eternal. Don't focus on the minor, and don't make the minor the major. Make the major the major. Focus on the major. Focus on eternal truth. Truth that lasts. If you focus on truth that lasts, you will receive, you will get fruit that lasts. Otherwise, you know what will happen? You won't be building the kingdom of God. You'll be building your own kingdom. Why is it that churches don't grow? We have to ask ourselves seriously, are we actually plundering hell? Are we really concerned? Do we know that it's only the believers on earth that have access to the throne room of God, and it is only the believers on earth that can be controlled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are called to submit to His Lordship and His authority, to His kingship, so that His kingdom will be done manifest through His church on the earth. Of course, there will be a culmination of that kingdom in the future. But the world needs to see the church united. Not fighting with each other. As one, focusing on truth that is eternal. Building each other up. Not knocking each other down. Not tearing each other down. But building each other up. And how can that happen? It can only happen when there's a transformation in your heart. Who do you say that I am? That's a question. Your response to that question will not only determine your destiny, I said destiny, but also your life on earth today. Your answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny and your life on earth today. You can add that. Both the nation of Israel and the governor Pontius Pilate, they were on trial. And both failed miserably. But make sure you don't fail. Make sure you don't fail. I'd like to ask the choir to sing that beautiful... I didn't know that you were going to sing that song. I think... Oh, yes, yes. Joe said that he's going to... Sometime back, he said they want to teach a new song to the church. Such a beautiful song about the kingdom. Let's just stand up and we'll sing that together. Let's be people who seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Primarily in our life, because we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll sing that song and then we close in prayer.